seated. It is my great honor and pleasure to have Paul Carstens with us. He's been with us all week living in our home, and many of you were able to fellowship with him on Wednesday of this week. He is such a dear brother, and I have known of this man and prayed for this man for many years, but it is only this week that I feel that I really know him and have a better knowledge of this Bible Institute of South Africa. What a great and marvelous place. I hope to be there someday soon and see it with my own eyes. The Lord is doing a tremendous work through our brother Paul and through many who are involved in this work, that the Lord God has kept this place faithful for 90 years it's been in existence, and has fought many battles and survived many onslaughts of the enemy, and has held the gospel precious and dear as they train up pastors and train up missionaries to go no matter the cost with the gospel to the nations. So Paul Carstens is a lecturer here at the Bible Institute of South Africa. He is the Dean of Students. He is a senior faculty who has been there for decades. He's married to his wife, Marilyn. They have three children, Bryden, Aiden, and little Tesselin, who is about Rebecca's age. She is 8, and I look forward to meeting them. Please, brother, come preach the word to us.
Well, I don't want to sound too much like a politician and respond to all of that. But I have to say a few words before we delve into the word of the Lord today. It has been and is my privilege to be sharing from God's word to you all this morning here at Dayspring Fellowship. I've received a warm and a generous welcome, and your hospitality is something that I will never forget, and I truly mean that. My stay with the Van Courts, Greg and Sandra and their girls Abigail and Rebecca, has been pleasant and refreshing. I will go home and do a little bit of a... I'll take a few notes and tell my wife how it should be done. And thank you. Thank you to the Van Courts. Greg and I share many, many similar burdens for ministry. Thank you for receiving me on Wednesday in the meeting. I always wonder what it's going to be like the first time I see people again after so long. Your interaction with me, with the feedback from the Bible Institute, I was overwhelmed by your warmth and the sincerity and the love that you expressed to me and to my family. It was so much that, and I truly mean this, my heart was so overwhelmed with joy because of how you expressed warmth to me, and I am so grateful to you for doing that. One of the senses that I got is there was a genuineness in your expression of love. I want to express my appreciation to your elders. I certainly look up to them as men of God. You've expressed a deep compassion for my ministry and for my family when we met together on Thursday evening. I'm grateful to God for the partnership in the gospel with all of you, and I'm privileged to enjoy this with your congregation. Thank you for brothers and sisters that I saw for the first time after many years, Brother Lee and his wife Marisol, the other night, just sharing his testimony with me, and I love to listen to testimonies of how people came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, my dear brother and your wife, for sharing that time with me. Lastly, my friend Greg over here. I was wondering what he was like. In fact, I wondered what it will be like without Jackson Boyette. You, my brother, have been a tremendous encouragement to me as I've watched your life. There's a joy and a love for Christ that I see on you and reminds me of my dear friend whom the Lord took to be with himself. Your love for God and your love for his word and your family and for your wife. Thank you for the many, many things that you've shared with me that I will cherish. And I long to see you again. And I pray that that will be possible for you to come together with anyone in the church to experience the warmth of African hospitality. May I say Southern African hospitality and so forth. I was telling our dear sister over there that we are called the Rainbow Nation. I should have brought my tie. I should have expressed that. But we certainly are, and God is doing a great work. Thank you for what you mean to us and the joy that that I am enjoying with you today. Now, it's my great joy to share with you from God's Word. And I want to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I have come with a burden from South Africa to talk to you about Matthew chapter 5. And we take up our reading from verses 13 and we read through verse 16. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And I've entitled the sermon to you this morning, Salt and Light Where You Are. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. What kind of world surrounds us in the USA? In South Africa, what kind of world surrounds us? Well, we have a very similar society to America. Nothing's very, very different to your world and to my world. We have an instant society just like yours, and it is characterized by I want it and I want it now. It's an age, and probably more in America, of fast foods. Everything's quick in America. Instant and so forth. Everything has to be done immediately. I think you have the edge on us. I think you would beat us to the line when it comes to quick and so forth. You could put on weight quickly. Yeah, I can tell you that right now. But here is something that is common to all of us. People are impatient in traffic, waiting in lines, as we say back home, in queues. Etc. We live in an instant society. We live in an entertained society. People have become very passive. People have become very, very self-indulgent. People have become very, very comfortable and soft. People focus on pleasures rather than duties. And in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an immense pressure, and we feel that as well, more and more and more, especially as we come into the cities, for short and brief and snappy sermons and shallow and bright singing, but not so in the rural parts of our country, where you can go on and preach for an hour, hour and a half, and you will hear a pin drop. We live in an entertained society, but we also live in a confused society. And on the political front, there is a sad lack of leadership in my own country, in your country. Lots of many, many policies are changed and adopted on pragmatic grounds. And then there is, of course, the scandalous lives of our community leaders. We have it back home. You have it here in your country. We see the moral decay that is taking place. The standards have become perverted with an increasing loss and an awareness of God's word. There's theft and corruption and violence and deceit and immorality that flood all of our societies. There are certain countries in Africa that where our students come to us and they have one word that they can write across their countries. We are corrupt, absolutely corrupt from top to bottom and from bottom to top. We are corrupt in every way. Family relationships fractured, and the norms of family life seem to be learned less from the Bible and more from talk shows. We also live in an anti-dogmatic society. It becomes correct to embrace diversity and relativism. This means one must not hold or express views which discern ultimate truth from error. I've discovered in America people are very, very sensitive when it comes to issues. And I need to ask the pastor, do you think this is the right thing to say? And so forth. We've become very, very sensitive to things. Everyone is right in this all-inclusive society and this modern ecumenical church that people are enjoying today. Deep thinking has given way to vagueness. The offense of the cross is softened. I thank God for my brother who shared from Philippians today the depth of insight from the knowledge of God's word, and he never compromised on truth. We live in a consumer society. Advertising is designed to breed lots of discontent with what one has and to stir up people to seek bigger and brighter and what is better all the time. It's an age of materialism. It's what is appealing, and this leads to perverse values which flourish and lay false paths for contemporary man to follow. And these values, my brothers and sisters, are directly opposed to the values of the Sermon on the Mount, one of the greatest sermons of our Lord Jesus Christ. I ask that you listen carefully this morning, that we will address some of the issues that has bedeviled our society and our families and the church and our own individual lives. And finally, my brothers and sisters, this is an irresponsible society. It's me first. And it says, I'm okay. And this syndrome is increasingly dominating our culture. An irresponsible attitude that leads to careless work standards. Easy entry to and exit from marriages. And people live as if they were never to give an account of themselves. As if God does not exist. And it is into such a contemporary culture that our Lord Jesus comes and he summonses us to become what we are. And he summonses us to live out the very, very characteristics that he holds dear to his own heart and that is expected of every Christian in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. My brothers and sisters, these qualities reveal the inward spiritual state of a Christian and are expressed in our aims, in our attitudes, in our ambitions, in our priorities, in our relationships, our desires, and our activities. And it is clear from all of this that Christians will be different from the worldly point of view around them. For example, Christians are poor in spirit. Christians are meek. God's people are merciful. And these are qualities that is vastly different from the world in which we live. And yet in spite, my friends, of all of this, our society still needs the salt and the light that Jesus spoke of in our text, our world is still deteriorating and dark. And the world is in desperate need of the remedy that is only found in those who are regenerate, who know and who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Our ministries and our jobs are not done. We must stop thinking that we must leave it to someone else to do this ministry. We have a responsibility to be salt and light in our society, and this is what is the remedy that the world desperately needs. My brothers and sisters, our passage this morning is placed in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, which is one of the most referred to passages in our entire Bible. And this is perhaps so because of the many memorable passages. For example, our Lord's Prayer in chapter 6. The Golden Rule in chapter 7. Do to others what you would have them do to you. And then our passage for this morning, the Beatitudes, from verses 3 through to 11. These first few verses of the Sermon on the Mount describe the nature of those who are participants in the kingdom of God. They are poor. They are poor in spirit. They mourn. They are meek. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are merciful. They are pure in heart. They are peacemakers. They are insulted and persecuted because they follow me and represent me. And then we come to the verse in verse 13, which is a transitional point in the sermon. Jesus now says to these particular disciples, you are the salt of the earth. He moves from a description of the nature of the citizens of the kingdom, and he now deals with the responsibility of those who are citizens of the kingdom. And he begins by describing their twofold identity and that of being salt and light. And so we have these two great metaphors. You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. First and foremost, my friends, these two images tell us that believers, and particularly the disciples of Christ, are going to occupy an important position in life. The world would seek to redefine what the people of God ought to be doing. The world, in fact, would be very, very happy if those claiming to be followers of Christ were to just roll over and die and disappear. They would love you to get out of the way. But Jesus looks at these disciples, these men of low status, these men who were not highly educated, and he says to them, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. And these two metaphors show not only the important position of believers, but secondly, they say something about the world in which we live. It's an insipid world. It's a world that has lost its flavor. It's a dark world. It's a sick world where people are blind through ignorance and arrogance. And you see it all around you, wherever you go. And my brothers and sisters, as in America, so it is in Southern Africa, it is extremely distressing. And so Jesus says, as he looks at the world round about him, as he understands the world in which we will live in 2014, and he understands it, he says to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. What does this first metaphor, the salt of the earth, mean? I want you to notice that the verse says, you are. Now, that's very emphatic. You are the salt of the earth. And I believe that the basic connotation is that of flavor and of preservative. We make sure that we have salt in our food. And I don't have a lot of salt in my food, by the way. My wife has to disguise it, but it is there. Because it gives all the taste that is necessary. But there is something else that salt does. Salt also acts as to restrain any forms of decomposition. So Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "You are the salt of the earth." And he means that we are to give flavor to the world and act as a moral restraint upon the world in which we live. My brothers and sisters, may I say to you and to myself today that had it not been for the gospel and for Christians who are standing up as salt and light, we would be in an even deeper moral crisis than we are now experiencing. People in the world should thank God for you and for the church, for how you stand up for truth and for morality and express a love for God in an unapologetic manner. We are the salt. We give flavor and we sanitize and we restrain the world in its moral and spiritual decomposition. From time to time, you'll hear one of our cabinet ministers is thanking the church for being there. And they would say, if we need help, why don't we go to the church? My friends, if only they knew what a great answer they have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if only they would listen. God has placed you where you are, and it might be extremely challenging right now. You might be in an unbelieving family. You might be in a very, very difficult working and school environment, in a community where God and the Bible and church are looked at with disdain. There you are. You're right there. And you're in a situation where our Lord wants you to be. It is so sad when I hear of Christians wanting to get out of a challenging situation. I would like to say to them, stay. Lord, turn the heat up just a little bit. That's where God wants us to be, in the midst of turmoil and difficulty. Our brother Harold said that he's ready for persecution. I'm with him. I'm with him. Just a little bit of difficulty, Lord, but often we run away, we give up. We don't want it. But there you are, no matter how challenging it is. Now, Jesus didn't say you are to become the salt of the earth. He says you are the salt of the earth. It is indicative. It is what you are. You don't have a choice. The problem is that we don't want to be salt. We want to be the sugar of the world. We want people to know that we are sweet and nice. My brothers and sisters, salt stings when you rub it in. And we live in a world that does not want to be stung by truth. By a brother and a sister who's living a godly life that exposes people's lifestyles and consciences. There you are. Jesus says, and they are not going to like it. And then he goes on to say, but if the salt loses its saltiness, its flavor, its taste in the ESV, how can it be made salty again? The word he uses to describe the salt losing its flavor means to become foolish. In other words, if salt becomes foolish, If we as Christians fail to act as salt in the world, we become foolish, utterly useless to the service of God. Maybe that's where you are this morning. Maybe you've compromised. Maybe you've given up. Maybe you've chosen the path of least resistance. Maybe you're that quiet Christian that goes undercover. Maybe you're the sugar, the sweet one, the nice one, not prepared to take your stand. More and more in these days, we are discovering in Africa, in South Africa, and I know in America, that Christians have to take a stand. I remember hearing those words when I was converted 35 years ago. Take your stand, Paul. Stand up for truth. And we did. and we face the cold hand of persecution and opposition when we did. And I am so glad that in spite of the fact that I looked foolish to the world, I was honoring God. I call upon the church today, the rank and file, the Christian today who loves God, who loves His Word, to become salt where you are and to be who you are. Today, my friends, we are losing our sting as salt because we often put religion and morals in a kind of private, domain. Nobody needs to really know who I really am and what I truly believe and what I'm truly convinced of. But we are told that we are to live before men. And we are to be salt in this world, and we are to act as a restraining agent upon a society that has become polluted and corrupt in many, many ways, maybe even dangerous to the committed disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. How far are you prepared to go? I was speaking to someone in last week who decided to go to one of their neighbors and share the gospel. And the neighbor said, I don't want to hear anything. That is exactly how people will treat you. But we need to go. We need to share. We need to be who we are. I was talking to a lady on our way from the airport, from Washington, D.C. to West Milton, Pennsylvania. We stopped at a restaurant. And I just could not wait to share with the first American. And I decided to ask her about her life. And she asked me where I'm coming from and so forth. And I told her. And you could immediately sense when one started to get to the conversation about the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a reticence. There was, hey, hang on, this guy's serious now. But that's Christianity 101. Every Christian does that. It's the most natural, the most normal thing to do in your day-to-day walk. That's what we do. We are the salt of the earth. Now, my brothers and sisters, the second metaphor that our Lord uses is, you are the light of the world. Now, there were many people in Jesus' day, in our Savior's time, who were making claims to this imagery. The Qumran community, a Jewish sect from the first century, for example, label themselves as sons of light. The Jewish rabbis, the men of much learning, because of their knowledge of God's word, thought that they were the light. In fact, the nation of Israel referred to themselves as the light. But our Savior looks at this insignificant bunch of ragtag men and He says to them, you are the light of the world. What a slap in the faces of the nation of Israel and the religious leaders who knew so much. You are the light of the world. And what Jesus means is that by this light is in a derivative sense of light. They are not the original light. That is left for Him. John chapter 1 and verse 9, Jesus, where John refers to Jesus as being the true light, which gives light to everyone. And this light was coming into the world. Now, why did Jesus say to them, you are the light of the world? What a precious statement. You are the light of the world. Why did He say that? First of all, because they and we have been illuminated with the knowledge of God. This knowledge of God which we have received in the face of Jesus has penetrated the dark crevices of our souls. We should be rejoicing. We are people who have come to understand ourselves as sinners. We have seen the mercy of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I have heard some terrific testimonies these last 2 weeks of people who failed, who let God down, who were sinful and came and bowed before the mercy seat of God, asking and begging for forgiveness. We know who we are. We know what we've done. We have seen the mercy of God. We are lights because God has shone the light of the knowledge of Himself in our hearts. But secondly, we are the light of the world because we have been incorporated into Christ. Ephesians 5 and verse 4 says, "You were once darkness." Notice Paul didn't say, "You were once in darkness." He says, "You were darkness. Now you are light in Christ." You've got to underline in Christo, in the Lord. Oh, it's powerful. It is because of our relationship to Christ, because we have been brought into union with Him who is the original light, that we can be lights. Oh, what a privilege that we enjoy being lights, maybe even little candles, and that is okay. But we derive the light from Him who is our true light. And then thirdly, we are the light of the world because we have been adopted as children of God. James 1 and verse 17 says, "All good and perfect gifts come from above, from the Father of lights." So we have been adopted into the family of Him who is light. God is light, says John in 1 John. And because we have been made participants of the divine nature, we are also lights. Will you praise God together with me? We rejoice in this wonderful privilege of our adoption with all of the privileges and pleasures that we enjoy in our Lord Jesus Christ. But my brothers and sisters, it doesn't stop there. Our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking further to His disciples, speaks about the impossibility of light not being visible. And this is where the wheels start to come off. And we start to wobble now, because everything seems to be okay up to this point, but now we're talking about being visible now. And He says there in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." Just as a city which is elevated on a hilltop will be seen by all around, if you are the light of the world, your duty is to shine, and men are to see a visible sign. Something has to be different. Something needs to be unique about your life. He goes on in verse 15 to say, "Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. When the electricity goes out and you light your candle in your home, you don't hide it under your bed." My son tried that one day, was burnt the whole house down. You light the candle so that the entire house might be given light. And the point is clear. If light is there, then it must be visible. You put it on a lampstand, like this one over here, so that it gives light to all around. In the same way, we are to be visible. A city on a hill, a lamp on a lampstand. My brothers and sisters, I have been encouraging so many of my family members and my friends and churches to be who they are and to raise their flags and not apologize for what they stand for in the world in which we live. But there are certain ramifications that we need to face. Very often, if we are to be brutally honest, this is the point where we have failed our families, the church, and society at large. Now, I don't want to spend my time criticizing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the church. However, much of what we see in the world in terms of immorality and ungodliness is to be laid at the doorstep of the people of God. Too often, we are like a blown light bulb in a dark basement. We have a task in our society, and our task is to live persuasively to men by the lives that we live. We have lived with so many great advantages in our century. We have come from the 20th century to the 21st with so much advantages, so much other things we enjoy. It's easy. We have never seen so much publication of devotional and academic Christian literature and material. We have rich resources of tapes and CDs and DVDs and real audio on the internet. Everywhere we have been blessed with the abundance of knowledge. But the failure of the church, your failure and my failure, is that very often we have refused to shine. You are the light of the world. We have been called to be actively participating in the world. We are called to reflect the true light. We are called to refract the beauty of Christ to a lost and an alien world, an alienated world. And my friends, we are not to choose a path of least resistance. We are not to take the path of accommodation. We are not to become so like the world that we can say nothing to our world. There is nothing that has tarnished the testimony of the saints more than becoming so much like the world that we have no moral basis to say anything to the world. You are the light of the world. Have you ever thought about yourself like that? I am. You mean me? I'm the light? Yes, you are. The light of the world. As you leave this building, the light of the world. I'm a light. And here's the great question. Am I a light at my workplace? Am I a light in South Africa? You need to be the light in America. You're in Texas, in Austin. You're in your community, in your homes. I'm not aware of your circumstances, your areas where you live. But God has picked me and God has put me and you there not to be covered over, but to be exposed and to shine so that everyone will know what I stand for by the life that I live. So I ask you, are people seeing the light in you? Is the truth of God's word part of who you are? Or is it just for Sunday or Wednesday? Or have we compartmentalized our faith so much that I don't want to take it with me wherever I am and to whoever I come into contact with? Are you radiating the love and the grace of God? Are you shining? Our text, and particularly verse 16, speaks to us, let your light shine, so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. This verse, my friends, points out not only our twofold identity as salt and light, but that our immediate vocation is to shine. The imperative is used. In fact, it's the aorist imperative. It is not just that we ought to go on shining, although that is true, but that we are to immediately begin to shine right now where we are. And this is the immediate vocation of the disciples and Christians who are in Christ, and that is to shine. We are not just told that we are lights. We are commanded to shine. That's His command to us. It is our identity, but it is also our vocation, our calling. Let your light shine before men. What does it mean to shine before men? The question, firstly, is what does light do? The first thing that light does, it illuminates. So when Jesus says to us to let our light shine, He's calling upon His disciples and upon us to live morally illuminated lives. What this church needs, what our society needs, what my family needs, what my children need to see, what my wife needs to see, what my husband needs to see in my life is my holiness and your holiness. Let your light so shine is in fact talking about conduct, about practice, and about living for God. To shine always has this moral connotation. 1 John 1 verse 5, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And this means no moral darkness. Notice what the scripture says there in Philippians 2:14. and 15. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure. In other words, people will find nothing in you to talk about that's negative. Children of God without fault. And that means that you are a satisfactory offering to God in a crooked and a depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. We are called to live morally right before our world. We are called to be in the world, but not of the world. We are called upon to show the world what it is like to live in true relationship with one another and with God. And nothing destroys the fellowship and the message of Christ and the cross where there is disunity and discord within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to show how we can be in relationship with each other, and to portray love and express that love to one another and to God, and to be a good steward at my work for God and ultimately for Him only. And we are to conduct ourselves wholly in our faith and in the fear of God. Not only does light illuminate, it guides. When our Lord Jesus Christ says to them, "You are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world, let your light shine before men," means that we are to live lives that direct men. Some time ago, I recall reading of a group of people who went off and had a week of wanting to draw close to the Lord Jesus Christ, a week of sanctification or something like that. And I'm not too sure if I agree with the theology of everything of these people, but on the last night of the week, they placed a boat on the lake, and they filled the boat with hundreds of candles, and against the dense and dark background, these candles were shining for kilometers around for people to see. And in the middle of all of the candles was a flickering of what looked like a cross there in the distance. My friends, you and I are God's candles shining in this world, and we are pointing men to the cross. We direct men to the cross, where we have found our own healing, where we have found forgiveness of sins. We are guides to the cross, that men may see Christ in his crucified state, dying for the sins of humanity. I'm so excited about young men and young women who are coming into our churches, who are so invigorated with truth, who have come out of sin, who are now enjoying God, and who have such a compassion and a passion to serve God wherever they are, and who are prepared to count the costs wherever they are, their reputations, what they have been and what they've accumulated, all of those things, and just lay it all aside and say, "Lord, whatever it is, you are worth more to me than any of those things. I am prepared to be who you want me to be. Lord, help me. Give me a burning passion for the Lord Jesus Christ." It is the cross which makes them walk holy in God's sight. It is the cross which dictates how we should walk. Whether we are in unity, whether we exercise church discipline, whether we are to give up our right to do certain things, lest we become stumbling blocks, it is the cross which energizes everything that we do. We look up to those and we regard them as more important than us because of the cross and what He has done for us. We point men and women to the cross and not to ourselves. And we demand that their allegiance and our allegiance go to the cross. Finally, my friends, if light illuminates and guides, then it also encourages. Imagine that you are in a vehicle that comes to a standstill and you're stranded on the road at night. Your battery has been run down. Maybe you've had this horrible situation and experience happen to you. And when you see the glare of an approaching light, it fills you with renewed hope and joy. In the very, very same way, you and I are to be the light of the world. We illumine men. We guide men to the cross. Let me say very, very briefly that we are put here also to be beacons of hope. That's why you in your family. That's why you have an unbelieving husband. So you will be an example to him and live a godly life before him and look up to him as being your husband. Remember also, my brothers and sisters, that we have responsibility to warn those who desire to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that by becoming a Christian, your life could change. We have a responsibility of not, you know, telling them that everything is going to be okay, that everything is going to go away and it's going to be easy for you and your life is going to be hunky-dory. We have a responsibility of warning them that their life could change. You could finally be happy. Be careful, if you become a Christian, you could know joy and peace in the world. Be careful, if you become a Christian, you could have a song in your heart, and you yourselves can become beacons of hope for the dying world. There is nothing more than a depressed Christian, a sad Christian, but one who offers an easy, him or herself, standing for truth and is a beacon of hope because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we and you are going to be lights, remember, it always comes with persecution. For some people hate the light and will never ever come to it. Maybe you're here this morning and you have not given yourself to Christ because you will not come to the light and have your sins exposed and then forgiven. It is my prayer that you will place your trust in our Savior today, in our Lord Jesus Christ, and be cleansed and forgiven and know true joy and peace for the first time in your life. As I close, let me finally say that the ultimate motivation for shining in the world is the glory of God. The Bible says, let your light shine before men. We have responsibility to live not so that men will say, what a wonderful person you are, but what a wonderful Savior you have. We are called upon to live for the glory of God. It is not about me. I don't shine because I naturally do it. I shine because He enables me to do it. He commands me to do it, but He enables me. He makes it possible for me to do it. He doesn't leave me alone and say, you go and do it. No, he makes it possible. He gives me the strength to honor Him and to glorify Him. He never, ever leaves me alone. All that God has done in this world is ultimately for His glory. The reason that we are to live as salt and light in this universe is that men may glorify God. We have become His by purchase and by adoption, and we are to shine that men will esteem Him and not us. My friends, it is through our works that we shine and glorify God. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds. Our good deeds, our good works include a moral and an upright character, standing up for truth. We are told in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20 that we are to glorify God in our bodies. No sex outside of marriage. It is for the marriage bed. No adultery. And marriage is to be kept pure. We are to glorify God with what we do, with our bodies and our minds, what we think. We honor Him. When I read in 1 Corinthians 10:31, I am struck by this comprehensive statement. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And the reason that you and I are going to shine today is that Jesus may be glorified and that God our Father may also be elevated. Maybe you're saying this morning, I am not shining in this world. I'm not salt where I am. At my work, nobody knows that I'm a Christian. At school, nobody knows that I know you. Could the reason you have not been shining be because you are not converted? You do not know him. And if that is the case this morning, Jesus invites you to come, ask God to shine his knowledge into your heart that you may truly know him today. And you've been struggling. Why am I so dry and dreary and nobody notices who I am? Maybe this is the reason. Ask God to remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Ask God today to save you and remove the scales from your eyes so that you may see him clearly. Perhaps, my dear friend, you are here this morning and you've totally messed up. You've done an utterly poor job both at your home and at work. Well, I have a God who is a God of new beginnings. Do you believe that? You can begin shining at your office and wherever you may be, starting today at home. You can start shining even as you go down the main road, and I don't just mean that you're putting your lights on, your headlights on, okay? You start shining wherever you are. I had an experience not too long ago where I was on my way to church, and I stopped and obeyed all the traffic rules. I was the preacher for the morning, and somebody came behind me and was so angry that I was obeying the laws of the road, and made a number of gestures to me, and made some nasty statements to me. And unfortunately, we landed up at the same church on a Sunday morning. Now, he wasn't shining. It was one of the most embarrassing moments in his life. And I could look into his eyes and not add insult to injury, and not gloat in me being better than him, but longing that he be who he is, truly. You see, you think no one's watching. God is, we know that. But trust me, there are other Christians that God has put into your life. Your little children, your teenagers, your grandchildren, your husband, your wife, they're watching. And our responsibility as Christians is to resolve in our minds in these days, in 2014, Lord, help me wherever I am to be consistent. You never know who's watching. I want to encourage you today as I close finally, and as you leave here today, Lord, I leave the past behind me. I am the salt of the earth by your grace. I am the light of the world by your grace. Help me by your Spirit to be just a little candle shining in this dark world for the praise and for the honor of your name. Lord, help me. I'm your servant today. Amen.
Thank you, Paul. I could go on listening for hours to this man. We are so grateful for you being here with us. I encourage Dayspringers to stick around. Paul's going to have lunch here in the fellowship hall, so let him eat, but visit with him. He's got some remarkable stories. He was persecuted under apartheid. He met Jackson under very providential circumstances 12 years ago, and I'm so excited for this partnership that we have with this man for these past 12 years and for the future. It's an exciting gospel partnership that we have. Well, go out and be salt and light at home, at work, and out in the world. And now may please stand together.